Well, today is Critics Call-In Day. Come on, you disagree with me, you've got an issue, you've got a difference of opinion, you want to put me in place? Well, the phone lines are open. I'm all ears, and I'll have some responses for you, too.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you know, the phone lines are always open to critics and those who disagree. Whenever we're taking calls, which is most days of the week, and we always welcome dissent. We always welcome criticism. I try to get to people who disagree with me first whenever I can. But we're devoting 2 solid hours. Got a whole lot of other things to talk about as well, but just in case nobody calls. But this is not a day for you've got questions, we've got answers, okay? So it's not a day for just any Bible question you want to ask me, do that on Friday, all right? It's not a day for a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday questions. This is a day for you to disagree with me. For you to say, for whatever reason, believer, non-believer, in the household of faith, outside the household of faith, this is your day to differ. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, I'm going to be constructive. Everything we do on radio is constructive. Everything we do on radio ultimately is to glorify the Lord and to build up the body and to help reach others who don't know the Lord. Most shows are not specifically evangelistic, but I know I'm speaking to people from all walks of life and all backgrounds here. But I want to give you an opportunity to differ, and we'll have some constructive discussion along the way. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. I want to be totally candid with you. Some people think that I'm avoiding their question. Why don't you answer me? I mean, they'll get really mad and ornery. I'll see the post for the first time. How come you haven't answered me? It's like, maybe because there are 87,000 comments before yours, literally, and I didn't see yours. Or maybe 80,000 of the other 87,000 I didn't see. Or maybe because I just got through speaking 4 times in a day overseas and have a 30-hour set of flights getting home. I'm writing a book and I have a family, so perhaps I'm not able to answer. But people get all indignant. I said, well, just call. Just call. If you differ with me, just call. It's amazing how suddenly they don't have the time to call. They're able to email me during showtime. They're able to post on Facebook and Twitter during showtime. But suddenly, there's no time to call. So listen, this is not a macho thing. Like, come on, go ahead and call me. Let's have it out. I'm calm. I'm collected. People said, we're praying for you today, Dr. Brown. I love this. If we had 2 hours straight of every single caller differing with me on a certain issue, I would be thrilled and happy. And if a question comes my way that I don't have an answer for, I'll tell you, great question, I'm going to have to study it. I don't have an answer for you. Or good point, I'm going to have to think about it. This is not a matter of, can you stump me? It's not a pride thing. This is a matter of being constructive. Now, I am going to address something straight on that I'm often criticized for when we come back on the other side of the break. But I want to give you the number again, 866-34-TRUTH. I assure you, I'll be courteous with you. I assure you, no matter how non-courteous you might be with me, just in case someone's upset about something, I'm going to be courteous with you. In the meantime, check out my latest article, Four Things Black Americans Can Teach White Americans About Faith. We got overwhelming affirmation to that article yesterday as I shared it before we posted it. So thank you for all the feedback. So, by the way, I've had a hunch that I'm not going to hear from a lot of critics today. I've just had a hunch, because when we open the door wide and say, go for it, it's amazing how few people take the offer. Let's see.
This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on donate.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Remember, this is not You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. This is Critics Call-In Day. You may be a fellow believer and you differ with me on some point of doctrine or emphasis and you want to share that with me. You may be of another faith or not have a faith and you want to differ with me on something. You may be from the gay and lesbian community. You want to differ with me on something. Phone lines are open, but only to those who differ. If you just have a general question, sorry, I won't be getting to your questions today. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, I am thanked more for my articles and broadcasts addressing cultural issues than for anything else. Everywhere I go in the world, people thank me. I mean, overwhelmingly, more than anything I've ever done in my life, believers thank me for addressing moral and cultural issues. They thank me for being their voice. They thank me for being a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. I mean, overwhelmingly, anywhere that I go in the world, I hear this. Now, some say, well, that's counter-evangelism. When you address issues with Bruce Jenner, when you address issues with Rachel Dolezal, when you address issues in general with gay activism, how are you trying to win people to the Lord at that moment? Well, in point of fact, if you listen to me on a regular basis and read my articles on a regular basis, you'll get my heart, and you will, as you get my heart, you will also get a greater heart of compassion for those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender. At the same time, this is the principal threat to our freedom of religion, speech, and conscience, and the principal threat to the meaning of marriage and even gender. And therefore, where there is error, where there is wrong thinking, where there is moral insanity, like reality is whatever you perceive it to be, I will address it. And in addressing it, will give strength and courage and hope and clarity to other believers and will, at the same time, help you stand firm so you don't feel like you're losing your mind. So my policy is reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. And that's simply the way it works. There are issues that must be addressed. Hey, those that oppose slavery, what if you said, well, that's not helping you win the slave traders? Those who oppose abortion, well, that's not helping you win the abortion doctors. Those who oppose other social issues in this society, well, at that same time, you're going to be offending some people. So be it. But we'll do it with love. We'll do it with truth. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Charlotte, North Carolina. Herb, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. I think you have a great ministry, except I think I've never heard you clarify this. If you want to donate to your ministry, I mean, who pays for your trips overseas? Surely it's somebody overseas.
Well, not when I go to India. We pay our way to India. We're listener-supported, so our supporters help us travel to places like India where they can't pay. If I go to a country like Singapore, that's a wealthier country, they pay for me to go. I fly to Israel next week. Basic airfare will be covered by the folks flying us over there. But many other places we go that are impoverished, that don't have the funds, we're listener supported. The greatest funding that we do is radio. That's our greatest expense, is being on the radio, but that's supported by our listeners.
Oh, okay. I've never heard that. You just tell about that, how you're financing the travels or whatever. But that, okay,
Most places I go, they're able to pay the airfare. When I travel overseas, though, it's almost always sacrificial. Most of the countries you go, you're just going there to sow into them. And so our supporters help us minister to poorer parts of the world. Our supporters help us spread the gospel. Our supporters help us support our missionaries around the world. But, for example, before I go on an India trip, I'll say, hey, why don't you help us with that trip? We have some expenses related to Israel. It's great if folks help us with that. But most of the countries I go to, they can afford the airfare or to put me up in a hotel when I'm over there. So that's how it's paid. Just like when I travel around the States, the folks that invite us pay the airfare. So that's how it works. Awesome. And then we're conservative and frugal. So thanks for asking, Herb.
Okay, thank you.
All right, sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, per dollar, reaching people through radio is extraordinarily fruitful, but it's very expensive. It absolutely taxes our budget every single month to the last dime. So those of you who appreciate the radio broadcast, just remember we're listener-sponsored. As you help us, we can reach more and more people. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, phone line is open for those who differ, those who want to pick a bone with me on a doctrinal issue, on a faith issue, on a moral or cultural issue, on things that we say or do on radio or write. Phone lines are open. Listen, let me say it again. Don't challenge me to respond on social media. Number one, I don't see most of the comments. Number two, I don't have the time. I don't have the time to respond to most of the comments. And if you want me to respond to everyone, that means I'll never get to you, because everyone out there's a whole lot of people, okay? And number three, it's not conducive. You're not going to have a deep theological discussion on Twitter, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Frank in Des Moines, Iowa. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, brother. I called you about a month ago, and we were discussing the Sabbath, and you kind of challenged me to show you a text or give you a text in the Bible that might reference us as spiritual Israel, and I would suggest you try on the Romans 11, 17 to 26 on precise. And basically that's talking about the Israel being the olive tree, and some of the natural branches broke off, and that the wild branches would be grafted in, the wild branches being the Gentiles. And it would Paul was talking there that if God spared not the natural branches, don't get your big head and think that he would spare the grafted in branches if you don't take up his in other words, if you join this movement, you are eligible to have the promises and the warnings of disobedience if you don't obey. So then it goes on in verse 26 to say God will spare all of Israel. Now a 5-year-old would not believe that God's going to spare the literal nation of Israel.
Frank, hang on. First, it doesn't say spare, it says save. But can we go through that text verse by verse?
Because
because that's the number one text that absolutely refutes every word you said. 100%, that text 100% refutes what you're saying. Because Paul says, I'm writing to you Gentiles with the hope of provoking my people Israel to envy. He makes an absolute distinction between the Gentile believers and Israel. He says, I'm writing to you Gentiles. Why doesn't he call them spiritual Jews or Israelites? I'm writing to you Gentiles with the hope that I can provoke my own people, Israel, to envy. And then he goes on to say that at the end of the age, and here, I mean, it's hard to say it any more plainly. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And then what's the end goal is this. I don't want you to be arrogant. I don't want you to be ignorant lest you be arrogant. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Who's that? That's the whole Jewish world. Partial hardening has come. It's not for all time and it's not for all the people. They're Jewish believers like me today. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So the gospel goes to the whole world. And in this way, as the gospel goes to the Gentile world and the Gentiles provoke Israel envy, there will be a national turning. And
that's
in this
fine,
way, all
that,
Israel will be saved.
What I'm saying?
Because you're not Israel. You're a Gentile.
You're a Gentile follower of Jesus.
Paul says we're all invited, Jew, Greek, Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, into the body of Christ. One body.
Yes, one body, correct. But you're not Israel, and I'm not a Gentile. Exactly. One body, Jew and Gentile together in Jesus.
Well, if you're not Israel, what are you?
I am. I said I am. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. You're a Gentile follower of Jesus. And we're part of the church. We're equal heirs in the church.
Well, I'm talking about if you're not a Jew. If
you're a Gentile.
If someone is not a Jew, then they have to by default be a Gentile, correct?
Correct.
Okay, so my point is if all are invited into the one body, then we are potentially all one body. We are spiritual Israel because
God you're not spiritual
no
Israel. You're not spiritual Israel.
Literal Israel.
Of course you do. Wait. What do you mean he no longer blesses literal Israel? He's preserved our people. He's regathered us to the land, and he's promised to save us at the end. What do you mean he's not blessing us? Stay right there.
Fire we want for fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it is Critics Call-In Day. I'm pleasantly surprised to see it. Phone lines just about totally jammed. We've just got one line open, 866-34-TRUTH. And I want to get to as many calls as possible, but also want to give folks an opportunity to interact. So, Frank, back to you. I'm baffled when you say that, of course, God's not blessing Israel. Who is it that preserved the Jewish people and brought us back to the land?
Listen, I'm from the Protestant point of view that the gospel was given to the Gentiles, and it was signified by the stoning of Stephen in A.D. 34, and then Paul was basically given an offer he couldn't refuse, or was hard to refuse, to replace basically who he helped aid in killing, which was Stephen the prophet, that probably would have been responsible for giving that message to the world. But nonetheless, Paul
What do you mean the I never heard some of this stuff. The Protestant viewpoint in my entire life in the Lord, I've never heard that the stoning of Stephen meant the gospel was given to the Gentiles. It continued to be preached by Jewish apostles. It was all Jews preaching.
Daniel's prophecy where it talks about the sacrifice and the oblation would cease at the end of the 1 week, 70 weeks will be granted to thy people, Daniel, which would have meant the Jews, and then 1 week, halfway through the week, the oblation and the sacrifice would cease. That meant that the sacrificial animal sacrifice system was...
Wait, Frank, I asked you a question. I asked you a simple question. You said anybody can see God is not blessing Israel. What in the world are you talking about?
God's not going to save literal Israel.
As he says he will. There are many prophecies. Paul says he will in Romans 11. And all Israel will be saved. He says it. The deliverer will come from Zion.
That's
he says
the
it.
Point of contention, though, between Protestants and Jews. You believe that the Jewish nation is going to be saved. And
Frank,
I'm telling you.
I could give you Protestant commentator after Protestant commentator after Protestant commentator that says all Israel will be saved. There'll be a national turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah at the end of the age. Charles Spurgeon taught it. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught it. Horatius Bonar taught it. John Owen taught it. I mean, the greatest theologians of the Puritans taught it. The top Romans commentaries teach it. F.F. Bruce, leading New Testament scholar of the last generation, says it's completely impossible to entertain an exegesis of Romans 11:25 that says Israel has been hardened, that doesn't recognize that that's the Israel that gets saved. Romans 11:26.
I'm simply telling you there's a number of verses in the Bible. I can't give you the verse, but there's verses in the Bible that talk about that the vineyard will be destroyed and will be burned up because of their disobedience to God, the vineyard or the olive tree being Israel. So what I'm
and then God's
going to
have mercy and restore. Don't you believe that God restores? What's the whole?
Jew can be restored through Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ.
Yes, and there's going to be a national turning. Frank, there's going to be a national turning of Jewish people to Jesus at the end of the age.
There's Orthodox Jews over there in Israel right now who want to ramp up the animal sacrifice and go back to that. Do you
Correct.
Understand that?
Frank, listen, I don't know why the comments have to be so demeaning, even a five-year-old. It defeats your point, honestly. It defeats your point to talk in such demeaning ways. Frank,
I've been involved in Jewish ministry for 43 years, okay? I know what's happening inside and out. Of course I know they want to go back to animal sacrifice. They've been praying for that for 2,000 years. They want the temple to be rebuilt. And at the end of the age, God will bring my people to repentance. You should be rejoicing, not smashing the position. But please get these texts in better order. You're always welcome to call, but at least have the text in proper order when you do, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Loretta in Huntersville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I enjoy your program so much, and I listen to it all the time. The other day, you were talking with another pastor or minister about revival, and I called, but you weren't taking calls that day. And since I'm a senior citizen, I always thought revival meant it was for sinners, to get sinners to come into the church. When I was growing up, you'd see banners almost on every church. I haven't seen them for years. Revival. And what I never did hear either one of you say that revival was to get the sinners saved. It seemed to be more or less for the people that's already in the church. And would you answer that question?
Yes,
what
certainly.
What is revival?
Yeah, thank you for being a regular listener. I really appreciate that.
I love it.
Appreciate it very much. First, revival is not something that we can hold. All of the signs that we see on churches, revival next week, that means we're holding a special series of meetings. But revival is not something that we hold or orchestrate. Revival is something that God sends. So revival is a season of unusual divine visitation, where God comes in his presence and power in a unique way. Now, it's first for the church. Revive means to bring back to life. A sinner is dead in sin, but believers who once were passionate for the Lord, who are now cold, who are now indifferent, who are now worldly, who are now discouraged, they need to be revived. So we are now revived as life comes back again to us. Absolutely, 100 times out of 100, it must flow into the world and touch the lost. Charles Finney said that a revival presupposes declension. It presupposes that the church is in a backslidden state, and revival consists in the return of the church to its first love and in the conversion of sinners. So a true revival starts with believers coming back to faith, passion, excitement about the Lord, because God has come in an unusual way in presence and power, in conviction of sin, in manifestation of his love for us. And then as we are freshly revived, we now go into a lost and dying world. We now go to reach out to those who don't know the Lord. And in historic revivals, and I've seen it happen, the presence of God is so powerful outside of the church building that sinners even come to faith just in the place of business, or come under conviction having a drink in a bar or in a strip club because people are praying for them. So it's a season of unusual divine invitation in the visitation in the church that then spreads out into the world. Thank you, though, for asking. And if we didn't emphasize the aspect of conversion of sinners, absolutely, it's something we should have. But thank you so much for the call and for listening. All right, phone lines are jammed, but just open a phone line right now so you can call 866-34-TRUTH. I'm pleasantly surprised. I am pleasantly surprised that so many are calling in with your disagreement. Thank you. Thank you. This makes my day, and I'm going to stay on the phone taking your calls the next hour and a half. Please go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. If you appreciate the broadcast, the ministry we're doing, want to help us in our world outreach and our ministry to the Jewish people, just click on Donate to become a partner with us with a one-time gift or as a monthly supporter. And be sure to watch the video right on the homepage. We'll tell you about this week's special resource offer that I believe will be a rich, rich blessing to you. I'm going to continue another hour and a half. You can listen online at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Critics, call-in day.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is a day devoted entirely for critics to call in. Hey, listen, if this is an enjoyable show for everyone, I'm certainly enjoying the questions, the disagreements. And I want to clarify, this is not a day to call to ask me a question, a general question, or to agree with me. If you're on the line and you agree with me, you want to add in a comment to something I said to another caller. Not the day for that. It's only if you differ with me, if you agree with the caller, want to challenge me. All right? Just want to be totally clear on that. Okay? 866-34-TRUTH. But I'd gladly do these much more often if enough are willing to call in. I'd love to give a forum. I'd love to debate. That's just to understand. I would love to interact with every single comment. Everyone who writes a comment to one of my articles, and sometimes there are hundreds and hundreds of comments just on one website to an article. So I'd love to interact with everyone who differs with me. Trust me, that's my nature. With joy. But the more we can do this, it's a reason we're on live talk radio. We go to Fort Worth, Texas. Daniel, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
Awesome. I just have a question about why the opposition of gay marriage.
All right. Well, where do you stand on it? Again, I'm not answering questions. I'm only talking to people who differ with me.
Yeah, I'm for it. I mean, I see no reason why it should be illegal.
Okay. What do you think about the Bible?
I'm not a believer in God, so I don't live my life according to that text.
Got it. Okay. Fair enough. So you can understand that if you believe there's a God who made us, and a God who made men to be with women and women to be with men, and that established that as the best structure for the family, that if you believe that, then you wouldn't be in favor of redefining marriage, right?
We've redefined marriage on our own over the years.
No, I understand that, but I'm just asking, it because you have one perspective, I have a different perspective. Could you understand why if I believe God, okay, let me ask you this. When have we ever defined marriage as the union of any two people? When have we ever defined it like that in world history?
What do you mean as any two people? We used to not allow people of different races to get married. We do now.
No, that wasn't my question. Marriage has always been male-female, always, in history. It's always been male-female.
Okay.
When...
Okay.
In world history, did we ever redefine it to say any two people?
I don't know about world history. I looked up the definition of it, and it does say between a man and a woman and between the people of the same sex.
No, that's only the last couple of years. You'll never find that definition in world history or in American history.
Okay.
What? So how do you define marriage then?
Two people that love each other.
Well, why two?
Well, that's what marriage has.
No. Marriage is man and woman. Marriage is not two people. Marriage is man and woman. That's what's always been.
I read several definitions today, and the next sentence, right next to a man and woman, is two people of the opposite.
All right, Daniel, you're missing the point. That was a change made in the last couple of years because of radical gay activism.
Okay.
Marriage has always been the union of a man and woman. If you can just change the definition, why two people? Why not three? What if three people love each other?
Well, then we have a different discussion on our hands. I'm talking about a marriage between two people.
No, Daniel, answer my question. Why should it be two people? Why not three? Why are you being so bigoted and prejudiced and small-minded? Why not three people? There are plenty of three people who love each other.
Exactly.
That's my point. Stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Critics Call-In Day. I want to get to everyone that's on hold, so please be patient. I do want to give folks an opportunity to present their view. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Daniel in Fort Worth, Texas. All right, so the first point you made right before we went off the air was, so if three people want to marry, let them. You have polygamists going to court now that want rights to a man to marry multiple wives. That's what Mormons have believed in the past. That's what Muslims believe today. There are folks who are called polyamorous, and it's say, be like you and your wife and your wife's bisexual girlfriend and you're a girlfriend and you all live together, raise a family together. They're saying, hey, why can't we be recognized? Then you have, like, how about two brothers? You know, they're 30 years old, they're twins, they love each other, and they have this secret relationship going on. Why shouldn't they be able to marry? Basically, if it's just whoever loves each other can, quote, marry, then you really can't oppose any arrangement, can you?
Okay, but why do you feel that it's wrong?
All right, so the first thing is, once you redefine it, you make it meaningless. So now it's, we have to accept any kind of relationship, like the full marriage equality Blogspot advocates for the right of consenting adults to share and enjoy love, sex, residence, and marriage without limits on the gender, relation of part, gender or relation of participants. So, in their mind, three brothers can marry. That's fine. So, once you redefine it, you make it meaningless. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the only reason the government gets involved in the issue of marriage is because marriage conveys benefits on society. And therefore, society conveys benefits on marriage. So, what are the benefits? That it's only heterosexuals who, in their normal relationship, are able to reproduce children and then join those children to a biological mother and father. A homosexual couple can only reproduce with the help of someone else, and then they guarantee that child will either be separated from the mother or father for life because of their relationship. So, social studies for decades have indicated that the most stable environment is a child being raised in the home by mother and father, and then children are reproduced for the next generation. Homosexual couples can't do that. Let people live together. If two gay guys want to live together, let them live together. That's their business. Two lesbian women want to live together, that's their business. That's between them and God. They're not breaking any law. But to call it marriage is, number one, to make it meaningless. So ultimately, anything has to go, which destroys the very meaning of it. And then, number two, it guarantees a child is separated either from mother or father for life, which is not in the best interest of family, which is therefore not in the best interest of government society. And then, as a believer in God, I know that God designed a man to be with a woman and a woman to be with a man. He didn't design a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. That's why that relationship can't physically reproduce and has other health-related issues, because it's not what he designed. And therefore, I recognize his design.
Marriage isn't meant for procreation. You can do that without being married.
No. The only reason the government gets involved in marriage is because marriage conveys benefits on the society. Otherwise, does the government tell you who you can date? No. Does the government tell you if you're sleeping with your girlfriend, whether you're allowed to or not? No. That's not for the government to do.
Why can't these people have the same benefit as straight people?
Because they can't, because they're not straight, because they're not a mother and a father. Can they join the child to the mother and father for the good of the next generation? No. So why should they get the benefits?
So would you rather a single mother raise her kid or two women raise a kid?
The single mother has the opportunity of bringing a man into the equation. The single mother has the opportunity to marry. The single mother has an opportunity to marry, and therefore that child can have a father, whereas the two lesbians guarantee the child will not have a father. No, I don't want that. Also, they will never. So why is the government going to convey a benefit on them, Daniel? It's not, number one, it's not marriage. It's not what marriage has always been through history. It's not what God designed us for. Daniel, then go to a local synagogue or church or atheist and say, bless our relationship. Don't ask the government to recognize it. But you've already said that any number of people that want to, quote, marry can marry. You haven't been able to answer why it's two. If it's not male and female, you don't need two. So there are people who've married themselves recently. You should accept that as well. But the government Daniel, the government has no business getting involved in personal relationships unless there is a benefit to the government or unless the law is being broken. If you're guaranteeing a child will not be joined to the mother and father in that relationship, now you want a best friend who's a guy to come in. When does that child, raised by two lesbians,
has a best guy friend but doesn't date?
But Daniel, she's not getting benefits from the government from being married. That's the whole point. She's not getting government benefits for being married. So that defeats your whole argument.
We were talking about the household. Like, it's better for a kid to be raised under one roof with a man and a woman.
Daniel, if a child was being beaten to death by a heterosexual couple and a lesbian couple came along and rescued that kid from the heterosexual couple beating that kid to death, of course I'd say I'm glad they rescued him. But that doesn't mean the government now calls it marriage, and that doesn't mean it's best for the child. So look, you've said this. Anybody that wants to marry can marry. Three, five, whatever. Okay, two brothers, whatever. You've also said that the only way that the kids get the benefit of the father is if bring another person into the relationship who's not there. So now the government's got to do that. So is that the rule now? Lesbians can only have a child if they have a best friend guy that's going to get involved raising the kid? And then again, the government has never been involved with who you love. That's not the issue, unless you're breaking the law. Marriage is the union of a man and woman, and only a man and woman can procreate, and only a man and woman can now join the child to the mother and the father. That's why the government gets involved. That's the only reason. Anyway, bigger issue is not believing in God. And I think if you can think about that and why you don't believe, then that would go further. But hey, thank you for the call. That's why the phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michael in Fulshear, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael.
Hello.
How are you doing? I'm actually a brother, but I do have a challenge for you.
Yeah.
I listen to James White, and I would affiliate myself as a Calvinist, but I go to a Presbyterian church.
Mm-hmm.
And my question for you is that with God being all-knowing, as well as the creator of all things,
mm-hmm.
how is God's action of creation not the foreordaining of future events?
Because he created us with free will.
Yes, but in order for that free will to be not subject to God's determining it, God would have to not know what his free will creatures would do.
Nope. Why is that?
Because he created them. And matter of fact, he wove them inside of their mother's womb.
But so he gave them freedom. Why was he grieved when man sinned in Genesis 6? Why did it grieve him at his heart?
He ordained it.
Why did he distance himself from human sin and said, I never intended this for you. I never, ever intended this for you. Why did he say, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want them to repent. That's what I want. Explain that if he predetermined it all. Why did Jesus say to Jerusalem, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing? What do all those verses mean if God predetermined it, especially him grieving over these things?
Well, did God not grieve over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
Well, it doesn't say that he grieved. Actually, it depends on which perspective. You know, if it's Psalm 2, he sits in the heaven and laughs, you know, at the futility of men. But he can be pained over something that he ordained because it's painful, but to be grieved over human behavior and to say, I didn't want this. I wanted you to repent. A simple question. If he predetermined the event, then why did he say, I wanted to gather you together? I'm not going to give you a number of texts that said, I wanted to do this, but you refused.
Yeah, I understand. My explanation, I'll go ahead and give. I would like to say, I want to jump back to my first question, just re-explain a little thing. But my explanation would be that God foreordains grievous things such as the crucifixion of Jesus, which I think really did grieve him, as well as Christ, and they both knew it was coming all along. As a matter of fact, from Ephesians, it says, from before the foundations of the earth.
Right, right. But that has nothing to do with the text where he says, I wanted to do this, but you weren't willing. I desired this, but you refused. How do you explain that? It's pretty forthright. I mean, there are quite a few texts that say that.
Yeah, I get it. And this question, you know, is a little bit different than mine, only because, I mean, we could get into whether or not there's a will of command and will of decree and things of that nature.
Or you could just go with the plain sense of Scripture. And here, so the simple point, we'll continue on this side of the break. The real, real simple point is this, that God inhabits eternity. And he foreknows, but that does not mean he foreordains everything.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is a special critics call-in day. We spent the whole first 50 minutes, basically, taking calls from those who differ with me, both believers and non-believers, 866-34-TRUTH. Now's a good time to call if you'd like to get in. For the next hour that we'll be taking these calls. So, Michael, back to you. Again, my simple answer is that God inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15, Hebrews says, Shochein Ad, he inhabits eternity. He sees the beginning from the end from the beginning, and he gave us choices to make. He gave us free will. We can refuse his grace. We can embrace his grace. Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great was man's wickedness on earth and how every plan devised by his mind but was nothing but evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth and his heart was saddened. Jeremiah 7:31, they've built the high places at Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. So God is distancing himself from human behavior. He absolutely did not ordain the Israelites to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. He didn't create them to. They sinned against his will. Often he reached out. Paul talks about it in Romans, quoting from Isaiah, all day long I've stretched out my hands to you, but you weren't willing. So it's clear. I mean, I'm just taking the text in a non-philosophical, speculative way, just the plain sense of the text tells me that we have choices to make and that that's how God created us and that because he's sovereign God, this is the way he ordained it.
No, and I hear you completely. And, I mean, that's a lot of text for me to respond to. I think that I might better phrase my question a little bit because we're missing what I wanted to discuss. This more so has to do with God's freedom of creation, meaning mm-hmm. that if God decided not to create me or any of my ancestors, which he has the freedom to do so at the point of creation, he would be tangibly affecting history as we know it. And so God, within his action of creating individuals, is predetermining outcomes because
Every outcome? So he predetermined that you would call me and that I would disagree with you?
Yeah.
Okay, so he predetermined me to not be a Calvinist?
Yeah.
All right, so it's obviously if I'm right and you're wrong, it's not your fault. If you're right, I'm wrong. It's not my fault because it was predetermined.
No, that's not scriptural, though. I do hold attention.
Well, what you just said was not scriptural. What you said was all philosophy.
Because
the scripture is just saying choose. When God says choose, do you have a choice or not?
Yes, I do.
Okay. And you can be obedient or disobedient according to the word, correct?
Yes.
All right. And that was your choice. And he may be pleased if you made the right choice and grieved if you made the wrong choice. If he preordained it, why would he be pleased if you made the choice he ordained you to choose right and he'll be grieved if he ordained you to choose wrong? That makes no sense.
Well, what about verses like verse 16, Romans 9:16, whenever it says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And it's referring to back in Exodus, I'm not exactly sure where, whenever it says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion.
Right.
It sounds,
but it's not regarding it's not regarding salvation. It's regarding calling and service in Romans. That's what it's talking about. You know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about calling and service and purpose. But if you keep reading in Romans, you know, if we keep reading through Romans 9, right? So we get to the end of the chapter, and so he says that Israel didn't find what they were looking for because they did it based on works. Then Paul continues, his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is to be saved. I bear them witness of his zeal for God, not according to knowledge. And then he talks about what they missed, what they did wrong, how God held out his hands, reached out his hands to them all day long to a disobedient. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. So God's saying, come, 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 come. And they're saying, no. So, I mean,
yeah,
that's the whole point. And then you get to the end of it all. You get to the end of it, and how does Paul conclude what he writes? He says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, Jew and Gentile, which covers the whole human race, that he may have mercy on all." So that means his heart, to have mercy on all. That's why we preach the gospel to all people. That's why God so loved the world. So what you're missing is God's greatness. And I don't say that in an insulting way, but you're diminishing who God is. You are saying he is incapable of creating the human race and still allowing freedom. You're saying that by his very act of creating, he now predetermines. I'm saying no. By his very act of creating, he ordained freedom where we could choose to follow him or refuse, where we could receive his grace or reject his grace. And he's sovereign enough that in the end, he still works out his purposes. That's amazing to me. But he doesn't have to pre-program the chess pieces to get end results he desires because he's sovereign. What I'd encourage you to do is not read the scriptures with such a philosophical grid, but rather just look. That's ultimately what got me out of Calvinism when I was a Calvinist from 77 to 82. The overwhelming testimony of scripture to me. And look, James White's a dear colleague, and he's deep in the word, and we've debated these things. I fully honor him. And if he wants to do a dividing line segment to take apart what I just said, go for it, buddy. We're joined at the hip nonetheless. I'm not saying that you don't love God the way I do. You don't love the word. In no way am I saying that. But if you just read the word and let it come to its own conclusions about choose and about how the drama unfolds, you'd really think that we are making choices and that God didn't preordain those choices. And yet in the midst of it, he carries out his plan. Hey, I'm out of time, but thank you for an excellent discussion. I know you had more to say, but we're out of time. I do appreciate it. All right, friends, if you're on hold, stay right there. You'll be the first up in the next hour. Again, if you'd like to differ with me on anything, phone lines remain open, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got another hour broadcasting, even if you don't get that hour in your local area. And if you have a question, and you're unable to call with a question, you can always write to us at the website. Just write to info@askdrbrown.org. That's info@askdrbrown.org. So if you missed it, we are offering this week the beautiful Messianic Jewish Family Bible. It's one of the most beautiful editions of Scripture you'll ever see. It's the Tree of Life version. I believe it's a $75 or more dollar value. We're paying the postage on it. We're giving you with it a beautiful DVD filmed on location in Israel with the Day of Discovery. It's the appointed times with Michael Rodelnik, Avner Boesky, and yours truly going around Israel talking about the Jewish feasts. And you get that free, and we're paying the postage. I think we've even cut the price a little as well. So call 1-800-278-9978 to order. It's also the number to call if you want to stand with us with a one-time gift and help us with the radio broadcast, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today is this. If your positions can't take criticism, scrutiny, difference, then you need to be more sure about what you believe. Well, today is Critics Call-In Day. Come on. You disagree with me. You've got an issue. You've got a difference of opinion. You want to put me in place. Well, the phone lines are open. I'm all ears, and I'll have some responses for you, too.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks so much for joining us. We had a great hour with both believers and non-believers calling on a variety of subjects, from who is spiritual Israel to gay, quote, marriage, to Calvinism, to revival. Quite a varied first hour, but the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. This is not a day to call if you just have a general Bible question, all right? Not a day to call if it's just a general Bible question. It's only if you differ with me. We've opened up the phones because I wanted to give space to people who are constantly challenging me on Facebook, someone in Twitter and elsewhere in social media and articles and things like that. I'm a debater. By nature, I love to interact with people who differ with me. You have to understand that. I don't run from it. How come you didn't answer me? Well, first, I didn't see the question. Second, I didn't have time to answer everybody who raises a question. I hope you can respect and understand that, because listen, when I go to do a lecture at a college campus on a controversial subject, I propose that they find someone to debate me. I propose that they find someone to debate me rather than me just giving a lecture. I love doing it. I think it's great. I think it helps people hear both sides. I'm confident enough in the side that I'll be representing that I would love for it to be challenged. And I say, get a good representative. You got to be fair to the other side. If you want me to do a debate, be fair. Get someone who can represent the other side. Well, Mike, don't you just want to crush the person in the debate? I want truth to emerge. I want to be fair. I want my views to be challenged by a solid representative for the other side, so that people from that side and people from my side and those in the middle can hear it laid out as clearly as possible both ways, and then let them come to their conclusions. And if we can't find anyone to debate, which is sadly quite common, then I say, all right, then let's have open mic Q&A after, so at least people have an opportunity to challenge me or question me. Look, cessationism, the idea that the gifts that were normative in the New Testament, tongues and prophecy and healing, were not normative today. They haven't been normative since the apostles died. I've put out an invitation to debate me on that. Only one scholar, only one professor, only one theologian, Dr. Sam Waldron, has stepped forward. We did one debate on internet. You can watch it. Just go on YouTube and search for Brown and Waldron. In point of fact, he's the only one. With all the other scholars, people bashing Pentecostal views and people saying our theology is weak and those who believe the gifts in the Spirit are for today, hey, I say you can't find a single verse in Scripture that categorically says they are not for today, where I have the whole New Testament saying they are. How's that? And yet, nobody, with one exception, nobody has been willing. Yeah, the Strange Fire Conference and all the attacks and all the things said, I give opportunity. Let's discuss the issues. Let's discuss cessationism. Let's discuss the gifts of the Spirit for today. Let's have a formal, moderated public debate. No takers. No takers. No one that was at the Strange Fire Conference as a leader or speaker has taken me up on that. And look, watch my debates with Dr. James White for in-house debates and see how we model it with grace and respect towards one another. Listen to my debate with Dr. Sam Waldron. It'll be with mutual respect and honor. Today's your day to call. Surely there's somebody out there. Surely. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I have to say I was pleasantly surprised in the first hour. I thought, I don't know. I don't think people are going to call. I mean, they always say they're going to call and challenge me and stuff, and they don't. And I understand people work during these hours. We have a phone line set up. If someone can't get on, they could call and leave a message. And we'll have to get to some of those after the show and see if there are anywhere people did leave their disagreements. But somebody posted on Facebook the other day. It was completely off topic, so it got deleted as a completely off topic thing. You're the one, number one thing you do in life is just try to debate hyper grace teachers. No, that's not the number one thing I do. That's number one. Number two, I do teach some on hyper grace, especially as I'm asked to, as I'm burdened to. I've offered to have a public debate with all, put it out there for any prominent hyper grace teacher. Let's have a public moderated debate and go through the scriptures. Any takers? Zero so far. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Vancouver, Canada. Sandro, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
So I watched your answering tough questions on YouTube recently about Psalm 2. I don't know if you remember that video.
Well, I know what I teach on Psalm 2, so sure.
Okay. Well, I disagree. Well, let's just say I agree with you about 95%. Everything that you said in that video on Psalm 2, I agree, except the fact that the psalm is about Jesus. I believe the psalm is strictly about Solomon, probably written by Solomon or by David about Solomon. And I have my points that I've written up here for you.
So you differ with rabbinic interpretation then on it? You differ with the rabbis who say it's about David and about the Messiah?
I do, yeah, in that respect. Because
All right, so that's not the big thing. I mean, you differ with, like Ibn Ezra, you differ with the Midrash that sees it as having multiple layers. So you're, I remember you calling, and you're a traditional Jew, correct?
I am.
Yeah, so differing with Mike Brown is meaningless, but differing with your masters and teachers from previous generations, that's pretty significant.
True, but there's nothing in Judaism that says that you can't contest an idea. It's actually encouraged.
I understand that. Yeah, I mean, to an extent, if you deny, for example, that the oral Torah is from the Lord, that's not something you're allowed to contest. You know, you lose your place in the world to come if you say Torah is not from heaven, including the oral law. I mean, you can ask questions, intellectual questions, sure, but if you deny it. But yeah, just to be clear, I just want our listeners to know that your difference with me is pretty minor. Your difference with the traditional sages is pretty major. So that's the bigger issue.
Right.
Yeah, so why can't it be...
Here's the reason why the rabbis won't regard a comment if you don't believe that the Bible is true, right? And there's no common ground there, right? So how can you show someone that you're right if they don't believe the foundation of your beliefs?
But you believe the Bible is God's word, and I believe the Bible is God's word, correct?
Correct.
All right, so we're in harmony there. And the traditional rabbis believe the Bible is God's word, speaking of Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. So why can't Psalm 2 apply to Jesus the Messiah?
Well, to answer that question, I'll have to take you to a story about a conversation that I had with a Messianic Jew. You might know him. His name is Zev Porat from Tel Aviv in Israel. In speaking about this the aspect of Solomon, he told me a Kabbalistic interpretation of the first few words of Torah, and that's you know, in the beginning, Bereshit. Okay, and what he told me was that if you take the very first letter, Bet, meaning house, and the second letter, Resh, representing head or a chief, if you add those two letters together, it creates the word Bar, the Aramaic word for son. And so what he was trying to tell me was that God created the world in order for his son to build him a house for him to dwell. You know, you might say, well, yeah, true. That's Jesus, right?
Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. That's a midrashic interpretation of, I'm just looking at the plain sense of the text and the overall meaning of Psalm 2. So what we need to do, though, because we're on talk radio and you know, we don't have 5 or 6 hours to develop a point, just please explain to me why Psalm 2 cannot refer to Jesus the Messiah.
Okay. So the reason I told you that story is because it went right from that verse into Psalm 2, where Zephorah pointed out that the second son, the reference to the son, the first one being, today I have begotten you, at the beginning of Psalm, I think it's 2 verse 7, and the second one being Nosh Kubar, kiss the son at the end. So he says, Bar, why is it written in Aramaic in the second part and in Hebrew in the first part? He says, because Bar refers to Bar Mitzvah. And
Wait. I want to be fair to you, okay?
Right.
But you haven't given me a syllable of an explanation. Psalm 2, very clearly, is a coronation psalm. The king is being installed in Jerusalem, and there's an attestation to him being God's son. So it first probably refers to David. It would have referred to Solomon. It would have referred to Hezekiah. It would have referred to Josiah. It wouldn't have even been spoken over Manasseh when he became king, even though he was a wicked king, that the king functioned as God's son, that God established him in Jerusalem, and that ultimately, because the Messiah, God's highly exalted son, his unique son, Jesus, will rule and reign over all. The psalm has never yet been completely fulfilled, and Jesus the Messiah will rule and reign over all. And even now, a third of the world looks to him as Messiah and Savior. So this finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. It's part of the Bible. And you haven't given me a syllable as to why it can't refer to him.
I think you also say the same thing about 2 Samuel 7:14, that it applies to all the kings, but you also agreed with Rabbi Asher, I think his name is Asher Menzer, that it only applies to Solomon. But regardless of that, let's go through the psalm
Tell you what, we've got a minute, okay? Because I've given you all this time, and unfortunately, every point you've made has nothing to do with the point we're making. So just tell me in 1 minute, because we got a break, I got to get to other callers. Tell me in 1 minute why it can't refer to Jesus.
Okay, can I start now then?
Let's go for it.
Okay, Psalm 2 verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. If you read 1 Kings 5 verse 1, it says, and Solomon was ruling over all the kingdoms which brought presents, and served Solomon all the days of his life. It goes into the Talmud where the rabbis say that Solomon ruled over the whole world. So that part of the psalm has been fulfilled already. The kings did serve Solomon, and they wanted.
But he didn't rule over the whole world. He didn't rule over the whole world. The Talmud is just giving a midrashic interpretation there, but the Bible makes very clear he had limited people that he ruled over. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take. That's never happened yet.
Well, that wasn't from the Talmud. That was 1 Kings 5, verse 1. I didn't write those words.
Right. But that's just, right, there was a very limited empire that David and Solomon ruled over. Very, very limited. A few surrounding countries. Never ruled over Egypt. Never ruled over.
That said the whole world. There's obviously other parts of the Bible that say from the river Euphrates to the ocean, which are...
Not the whole world. The whole land. But you know that the psalm can have multiple meanings. You're certainly aware of that, and that's what the traditional rabbi said. So yes, it applies in part to David, in part to Solomon, and ultimately to the Messiah. All right. Thanks for the call. Appreciate it.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a difference with me on any point, you believe the Bible to be God's word, you don't. You believe there is a God, you don't. You have a moral, cultural issue with me, a scriptural issue, this is your day to call in. You're someone who's upset, angry with me over some issue, this is your day to call. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Greg, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing real well,
thanks. My question for you is how you consider yourself to be Jewish, although to me you don't appear to have any African descent. Can you explain that for me? Because from my understanding, all of Noah's descendants were raised in or around Africa. So just explain to me how you feel like you're of the tribes of Israel, and you don't look to me like you have any African descent in you.
Because I'm of the tribes of Israel, and the tribes of Israel weren't African. Moses' brother and sister got upset with him because he married a black woman. Moses himself was not black. He was Middle Eastern.
Yeah,
so my DNA goes back to there.
But Noah's sons were African.
No, they
weren't. As a matter of fact, they were Hebrew. Ham's name in Hebrew means black.
It's not. You're wrong. That's incorrect.
It means black, hot, and burnt. Yes, it does. I challenge you to
Greg, it does not mean black being having to do with hot or... Greg, what are you laughing at? Tell you what. Quote to me Genesis 1 in Hebrew. Just start Genesis 1:1. Quote it to me. Well, tell you what. I'll give it. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give it to you. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz v'haaretz hayta tohu vavohu. Okay, we just start there.
Just because you can recite something to me in Jewish language doesn't mean that you're Jewish.
Greg. I know the Hebrew language. I've studied
that
it for decades.
That doesn't mean that you're Jewish.
Greg, stop for a second. You laughed at me when I corrected your Hebrew error. Why were you laughing?
No. I didn't feel like you corrected my error.
Cham does not mean black.
Cham. Okay.
It does not mean black. It means hot, but it's not. It could well go to
hot,
an Egyptian
black,
route.
Yes,
it does not mean black and burnt. You're wrong. You don't even know Hebrew, Greg. Greg, you have no clue about what you're saying. I'm being frank with you. You have no clue about what the Hebrew language. So why were you laughing when I told you the truth?
Well, let's refrain from that, and let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Is it true that all of Noah's sons were from the African region, let's say that?
No, it's not true. They're from the land of Israel, from the Middle East.
No.
And they dispersed from there. The flood did not take place in when the flood was a worldwide flood, okay? But where the ark came down was in Turkey. That's north of Israel. It's not Africa. It did not come down. It came down in Turkey. And from there, the human race spread around the...
The history of the Israelite nation began in Egypt.
No, it did not. It began in Mesopotamia. Greg. Hang on.
We can agree to disagree.
No. There's nothing to disagree on. The Bible says it. The Bible says that Abraham is the father of the Israelite people, and he came from Mesopotamia. That's today would be Iraq. What do you mean, no? That's what the Bible says.
Okay, so when you have...
And then the children of the children of Israel...
When you have explorers like Richard Francis Burton saying that Egyptians are from African origin.
But the children of Israel are not Egyptians. They went into exile in Egypt because they lived in the land of Canaan. No, they did not. Greg, hang on. No, there's nothing to disagree on. But you don't believe the Bible. That's the problem. Correct?
No, I definitely believe the Bible. But what I'm thinking
I'm not changing anything. Start reading the Bible in Genesis, the end of the 11th chapter, with the calling of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, which would be Babylonia, Samaria. Okay, then he comes from there.
And I try to read Genesis 49:29-30, when he says that they're from the land of Canaan.
Abram. Listen, Greg. Abram starts in Mesopotamia. God calls him into the land of Canaan, which is north of Egypt. The Egyptian people are not Semitic people, okay? The Egyptian people, they are Hamito-Semitic, but they are not primarily Semitic people historically, all right? The children of Israel are Semitic people. They came from Babylonia, they came into the land of Canaan. They went into exile in Egypt, and they came out of exile and went back to their homeland in Canaan. They are not Africans, okay? They're Middle Easterners. So that's my DNA. It traces back to that. So I don't want to be rude or insulting, but the Bible's 100% clear on this. I mean, there's no question about the origins. Middle Eastern Semitic people speaking a different language than the Egyptians would speak and not of African descent.
So Jacob didn't change his name to Israel.
God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Yeah. Yaakov to Israel.
Okay. Now, I think you and I are confused on two points. And maybe it's me that's confused. But like I say, from my understanding, all of Noah's sons lived and resided in Africa or around that region of Africa.
They started Where is the mountains of Ararat? Where did the ark come down?
Hold on. Let me finish my point, Dr. Brown. So when all of the people in that region, when they were so-called, when they were enslaved or whatever, you're telling me that they came out of Egypt with no background out of Israel with no background from Egypt.
Yeah, they went into exile. They went into exile in Egypt, which is a foreign land. And they were slaves there. They didn't intermarry with the Egyptians. They were considered foreign to the Egyptians. And then God delivered them, and they went back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And then Egypt was an enemy of Israel. Hey, listen, though, Greg, I got to run. I appreciate the call. And look, we're one in Jesus. If we love the Lord, we're one in Jesus. And as Billy Graham once said, you know, to a black audience, he was lighter than you and darker than me. You know, he's a Middle Easterner. But we're one in the Messiah, and I have nothing but honor and respect for my black brothers and sisters in Jesus. But anyway, please, just go back, read Genesis through, and I think you'll get it straightened out. Thank you for the call. Thank you for being respectful, sir. I appreciate it. All right, I want to get to your calls about other issues, about divorce, remarriage, spiritual Israel, messengers in Genesis 18 and 19. I want to get to all of your calls, so stay right there. Be sure to visit the website. Check out my latest article on four things that black Americans can teach white Americans about faith. And if you can stand with us, support us, become a torchbearer, one of our team members that carry the gospel around the world and through these airways, please do so today. We could really use your help. Strengthen us to continue to do what we're doing. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Critics Call-In Day. I want to get to as many calls as I can in the next half hour. Well, I appreciate, I've asked people to call in with their differences, and I appreciate them doing it. We go to Hamburg, Pennsylvania. Neil, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
The question I had for you was, recently I read your post on Tony Campolo, and his view, of course, he has changed his view on how he sees the covenant of marriage. And I responded with that with a blog of my own, and it was directed to you. And I don't know if you read that.
No, I didn't see it.
Blog. Yeah, it was, I think I posted to your Facebook and different other, I think it was also on that site to Tony. But my question was, and my question is a lot of evangelicals, is, well, basically, as I read Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has directed me and guided me to view Scripture, I view Scripture as marriage being a covenant of one man and one woman for life. And, you know, the church has come up to a wall here with same-sex marriage, and soon the Supreme Court will make a decision on it, and we as believers have to have a foundation. And I believe, like I said, I believe your post was excellent to Tony. And I don't know, did he respond to you at all? Or
No, it did get a lot of attention, was reposted many places and basically went viral. But no, I didn't get a response.
Yeah, and you know, I appreciate that I got through, and I know I stand for the permanence of marriage, and I believe that. Like I said,
but where do we differ? That's what I don't understand.
Well,
I've said for years that no fault heterosexual divorce in the church has done more to destroy marriage than all gay activists combined, and that we have to repent of our trashing of marriage in so many ways. So where do we differ? That's what I don't follow.
I don't know if we differ as far as the exception clauses, and of course you're familiar with Matthew and the exception clause of except for fornication, and there's other various. But, you know, I'd like to know where you stand on that as far as do you believe there's exceptions or, as some call, Pauline privileges that they get from 1 Corinthians 7:15. I didn't know, you know, if you stand on that or you view marriage as one man and one woman for life, no questions, no exceptions.
Yeah, I have many of my friends that that hold to that, especially overseas, that there can be, if there is divorce, as long as the spouse is living, there can be no remarriage under any circumstances. And we've discussed these. I do respect that. But I do believe if there is adultery, there is sexual sin committed by one party, that the goal is always reconciliation, that when you marry, you're making a lifelong commitment. But if it's impossible to reconcile, if there is divorce because of sexual sin or because of the, say, a spouse turns away from the faith or is a non-believer that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7 and leaves the believer and divorces them, that I do see remarriage as a possibility. Of course, there's historic debate over that. Yeah, but I do see that as a possibility.
Yeah, and you make a good point, the historical debate. I mean, if you look prior to Constantine and the early church fathers and certainly the other church, they believed that marriage was indissolvable. It was a covenant. And, you know, we know, I understand the meaning of covenant. Of course, we have...
Tell you what, stay right there. We got a break, and we'll be right back.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are right back on Line of Fire. Critics call in day 866-34-TRUTH. So, Neil, you also realize in terms of history, when it comes to Jewish background, the question was, when were there grounds for divorce and when weren't there? And Jesus did address that and said this would be the only place there were grounds for divorce. And if there was divorce, there was remarriage. So that is the first context, the Jewish context, before a later church debate. And in many ways, the church departed from Jewish roots and came up with many interpretations in those centuries that departed from Scripture. But every way I know how, I preach marriage, preach the covenant of marriage, the importance of it, the permanence of it. Even if there are cases where people come to us where there's been adultery, we urge them to do everything in their power to reconcile, and only when it's impossible and irreconcilable do we even talk about if they have been divorced, if remarriage is possible. But I'm aware that there are differences there. So you feel that it undermines some of my case to say that the exception clauses actually do mean that there's an exception?
No, I'm saying that there is no exception. I'm saying that when Christ pointed to marriage, the covenant of marriage, he pointed to the beginning, and we know Genesis 2:24, that, you know, that's the definition of marriage. One man and woman become one flesh. Of course, we know God in his grace created man, which was by his grace, and created a helpmeet for him, which was a woman. And very clearly we see that a man is to leave his mother and father, which the homosexual cannot place anything what they say cannot fit in that definition.
Right. No, but so, my question is, you know, though, that Jesus does say divorce, unless it is for sexual immorality, that you're committing adultery and causing the other person to commit adultery. But if it is for sexual immorality, then you're not. And that Paul says if the unbeliever leaves, that the believer is not bound. So based on Scripture, I mean, we can debate divorce back and forth, but do you understand on what I base my views?
Well, I understand it. I understand what you use, but I'm saying that marriage is the definition here. And for you, you know, for anyone to confront Tony Campolo and his new view on marriage, I mean, the bottom line is the foundation of marriage. And like Jesus, the Lord said, it's from the beginning. And we in Christ, we can understand that because...
I'm still not getting something. I am married 39 years. Everyone on my leadership team has been married decades, okay? None of us divorced, remarried. I esteem marriage. I uphold marriage. I've preached about these things for many, many, many years. Jesus says, okay, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What do you take that to mean?
Well, I the word is fornication, and, you know, there's some scholars, and I'm not the only one. There's scholars that believe fornication is specific to the betrothal marriage, which is only in Matthew. It's not in Mark, and it's not in Luke. You know, Luke 16:18 gives no...
I understand, but it is in Matthew.
Yeah,
we read the whole Bible. But it's porneia is a general term. It's a wide-ranging term for sexual immorality.
And I think we can argue that I would say porneia is specific to fornication, which is...
But that wasn't the Jewish debate at that time, though. That wasn't the Jewish debate among the Pharisees. The debate among the Pharisees was, can you divorce for any reason or only for adultery? And Jesus said, no, it's only for adultery. In other words, you have to understand it in the context of the question of the day. But we could debate this endlessly. What you're saying is, because I don't hold to your view of Scripture, that I can't confront Tony Campolo about redefining marriage, saying it's two men or two women?
Well, I think you come across, and not just you, and I'm not blaming it anyway, but it comes off as hypocrisy because we say that marriage is this holy covenant that God designed in the beginning, which the Lord said in the beginning, and the Pharisees never had any answer to that, and the apostles in Matthew also said you know, it's better for a man not to even marry. And they seem to understand that marriage was something that was indissolvable by any means of man. And, of course, divorce, as we know, divorce came after the fall. And a question I like to ask people is, what is the marriage, the law of marriage, is that before the fall of man or is it after the fall of man?
And, right, and but Jesus doesn't abolish the Jesus doesn't abolish the law, but he fulfills it.
No,
and divorce was in, right? Divorce was part of what was there. Hey, look, we could go back and forth on this quite endlessly. I have dear friends of mine who believe it the same way as you do, but as a lifelong student of Scripture, I differ with you. And this has not hindered me the slightest drop ever in any setting, public debate, gay activists, any setting whatsoever. Has never hindered me in the least, in the slightest, from talking about God's definition of marriage, one man and one woman for life, right? Now, that's what his design is for marriage. That's what I uphold. That's what I preach. That's what I would do at a wedding ceremony and remind them this is for life. That's the commitment that you're making before God. The fact that Jesus is giving protection if there has been the severing of the marriage bond through sexual immorality, and the forsaking of that person, abandoning of them. Hey, look, if it's a union for life and someone can break it, someone could divorce you, right? You could be married, say, I'm not going to divorce. They could divorce you. Then how could they break that union? Because human beings could sin and do that. God in his mercy is redemptive. And I do believe that there can be remarriage in these cases. That's what I understand Jesus to be saying in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 19, that's what I understand Paul to be saying in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's never, I appreciate your perspective, Neil. And I honor marriage just as you do. We differ on the interpretation of Scripture. But these are your convictions. Hold fast to them. Last thing I'm trying to do is talk you out of them. And if you feel it undermines my ability to present my viewpoint, hey, that's your prerogative, all right? And we pray for the best for one another. But thank you, sir, for the call. We go to David in Norwalk, Connecticut. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, David.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Good. Are you talking right into the phone there?
I'm going to in a minute.
All right, because speakerphone does not work, sir.
Okay, I got it. Okay, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to let you know that I respect you and I admire all you do for the Lord. So earlier in the show, a man called about his reasoning for Christians not being spiritual Israel. And if I'm not mistaken, he mentioned passage in Romans 11.
Yep.
And you very well explained to him that doesn't prove it. That actually makes a distinguishment between Gentiles and Israel. But I believe I do find one that does call the newfound believers Jews, and that will be in Romans 2:28, right? Where Paul is, you know, he's explaining that you're not Israel, you're not Abraham's heir by circumcision, but by inwardly. Romans 2:28 says that. It says that a Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly.
Mm-hmm.
And then to go along with that, also we have Romans 9:6. So I just wanted to explain to you.
Yeah, let's start with Romans 9:6, okay?
Okay.
Not all Israel is Israel, right?
Right.
What's he saying there is there's a remnant within Israel. He's never referring that to Gentiles. He's saying that the whole nation is not walking in the calling of Israel, but there's a remnant within the nation. There's an Israel within Israel. So that's Jewish believers. He's not referring that to Gentiles ever.
Romans 9:6 says... Dr. Brown, but wait a minute. But remember, this is a letter to the Romans, to Gentiles.
Right, right. And what's he saying? He's not saying you. He's saying not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. Okay? So his point is, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's saying not all Israelites are spiritual Israelites. That's his point. And he reiterates that over and over and over and over. Through, just keep reading Romans 9, 10, 11. It's indisputable what he keeps talking about. So he's saying that within Israel, not everyone is a spiritual Israelite. And that's his point in Romans 2. He's talking to Jews there in Romans 2. So between Jews, who's the real Jew? The one who's circumcised outwardly or the one who's also circumcised inwardly? Because he goes on immediately, chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Who's he talking about? Gentiles? No, Jews. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Who's he talking about? Jews. So you could say that you have the spiritual quality of being a Jew because you're inwardly circumcised. But Paul never says that Gentiles are spiritual Israel, or even refers to Gentiles as spiritual Jews. He's saying the real Jew is the Jew who's circumcised not just in the body, but in the heart as well. And that's the point Romans 9. Hey, out of time, but let me just say this. When I meet Christians who smile at me and say, brother, I'm a spiritual Jew, I smile at them, and God bless you. All right, maybe we'll talk more on a Thursday, all right? God bless you.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Critics call in day. Well, I appreciate all the calls and differences, those within the faith, those outside. And where we still differ. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to San Bernardino, California. Al, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Hey, doing well, thanks.
Good. As we spoke last time, it's been a while, but regarding the messengers of Genesis 18 and 19. And,
yeah.
I know you have a opinion that one of them was Yahweh, but the other two were just messengers or angelic beings.
Yeah, Yahweh and two angels, as best as I understand the text. Yep.
Okay, yeah, and we discussed it before, and I still...
Yeah, I remember doing that.
Yeah. Okay, and I still have to get your opinion on how that's reconciled when you have the pattern of them speaking as one, Yahweh asks a question, Yahweh answers, Lot addresses two of them as Yahweh in 1918, and then you have the Yahweh from fire from heaven, you know, from earth to heaven, and then of course Elohim, who destroyed the cities in the same chapter of 19. How do you get from the Hebrew or when I read it from the Hebrew and English, it all three are referred to as Adonai, which is the name Yahweh with the kamet, not the ptah. So how do you reconcile that?
That's really easy because the only one directly addressed is Yud Heh Vav Heh, the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew. Is the one figure in Genesis 18, and everything else comes from, Yahweh is doing this, is pouring out judgment, etc. Whereas Adonai versus Patach or Kamatz or Adoni, if it was singular, talking to one, or Adonai with a Patach, talking to two angels or two men, or Adonai with Kamatz talking to the Lord, that's all Masoretic pointing, and that's hotly disputed. I mean, there are hundreds and hundreds of incidences where there are real questions, probably thousands, as to the Masoretic pointing, and there are traditions that go different ways on different things, and then you look at, okay, how does the Septuagint understand it? How did the Targum understand it? How do other ancient translations understand it? How was it quoted in rabbinic literature? Etc. What about the tens of thousands of different Masoretic manuscripts? And you had the various, you know, had the Babylonian tradition and the Palestinian tradition, you know, the Tiberian scribes and so on. So I'm not going to base anything on Masoretic pointing either way.
I agree with you, but again, out of the 134 places that the name Tetragrammaton was removed, Genesis 19:18 was one of them. So that's in the margin notes of the Masoretic themselves, stating that Lot said to them, literally, not, oh, no, Yahweh.
I understand it. That's their tradition. In other words, I understand, but I don't find that to be an infallible tradition. That's okay. My point.
That's what I'm saying. So if the name was applied there, the literal name was removed from 1918, where Lot turns to them and says, behold, now your servant. He's addressing them by the very name, and Lot said to them, I don't find a problem with the Adonai with the comments, but even Philo in his commentary here says that Yahweh appeared as a triad in Genesis 18, and that he appears as a triad and as a unified triad. So even Philo looks at the commentary as a Jewish Greek of the first, second century. He even applies the triadness of appearance of Genesis 18.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a Jew. So I'm saying if he looked at it and the name was there, he applied it as a triad appearance, to Abraham.
Well, he's not right. You're saying that there is ancient textual evidence, right? Not just the Masoretic manuscript, but ancient textual evidence where the Hebrew text there says Yahweh. Not Philo making a philosophical reference to a triad appearance, and he was not a Trinitarian, so whatever he would have meant by that would have been something different than our understanding.
Right. But, well, here's where I draw my conclusion, and this is where I get it, and this is what I'm saying from Scripture. Genesis 12, you have Yahweh appears to Abraham and calls him out.
Right.
Genesis 15, word Yahweh appears to Abraham as well in a vision, and he calls him Yahweh. Then we have messenger Yahweh appears to Hagar, and Moses says that the Yahweh who spoke to her, she calls the El who sees all. So you already have three right there, and then after 18 and 19, Abraham speaking to Abimelech says, in verse 13, they called me to lead my father's house, Elohim. So obviously he looked at a three or a they in a plural, and he addressed it as they who called him. Now the only ones who appeared to him were messenger Yahweh and word Yahweh.
No, but Elohim itself sometimes has plural form.
With the verb.
And sometimes plural verb, sometimes singular verb. And here it's a plural verb.
Right. So he literally said, they called me to leave my father's house.
No, God called me Elohim, but it takes a plural verb.
Right. Well, Elohim, the noun plural with the verb next to it, plural, but singular.
Right. Are you saying, okay, so here's the bottom line. Are you saying that the father literally appeared?
I'm not saying there was a father that appeared. I'm saying the identification from Abraham only knew three appearances: Yahweh, word Yahweh, and messenger Yahweh. Those are the only appearances that appear. There's no Father, Son, Holy Spirit appearance in the Old Testament by name, but by Abraham lived and died with that.
But are you saying that you're agreeing with me that the Father has never been seen and cannot be seen?
No, I don't find that. And you know that Kavod and the other passages when Moses asked.
That's the whole point. God reveals himself through his Son. It's only the Son who can be seen. That's why 1 Timothy 6, because John 1, no one has seen God at any time. So
right,
if he has been seen, at 1 Timothy 6, no one can see him. He dwells in unapproachable light, speaking about the Father.
Right. But you know that seen does not always mean literal see, but has a different application. It's applied in the Hebrew. When Moses says, I want to see your glory, And you know the word glory and kavod can be different things as far as the bosom, something intimate, personal, which applies to John 1.
Right, but God says you can't see my face. But here's the point. Jesus reiterates it several times in the Gospel of John, you've never seen him. Deuteronomy 4, God reiterates, you've never seen my form. Okay, so saw him, they never saw his face, they never saw his form, they never saw him. That's pretty categorical. It's the Son who is seen.
But the Hebrew says they did see him face to face.
So who did they see? They saw the Son. That's the whole point.
But I'm saying the plural verbs have to, the modifier is a noun, which you know this, either singular or plural form. You have these plural verbs that appear throughout the text with Jacob, with Abraham, Jacob, King David himself.
That's just because, it's not because of your theology of the various appearances. And with Hagar, that has nothing to do with Abraham. So that's not one that you should even be counting.
No, I'm saying Abraham, Jacob uses a plural verb with Elohim.
Right, but because
David,
Elohim often takes a plural verb just because it's a plural, compound plural. Because it's a compound plural, because it's grammar. Hey, I'm literally out of time. I'm literally at the end of the show. It's just grammar. It's just grammar. That's the only reason. It's a compound plural. It's grammar. I mean, look at a bunch of us, look at other compound plurals and see how the grammar works there. Obviously, we could debate this. I think it's a relatively minor point, but I appreciate the points you're making and the scholarship you bring to it, and maybe another day we'll take it up at greater length. But I got to go. I'm out of time. Thank you, sir, for the call. Friends, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, check out the latest offer. It's very special. I think you'll be blessed by it. Watch the video. It'll tell you more. My bottom line today: as believers, we can differ on all kinds of minor secondary points, but let us hold fast to the fundamental truths of the gospel.